left off with last week, and let me pray as we begin. Father, I pray that you would help us to be tied to your word, that whatever your word teaches us, we would believe, we would respond to correctly, Lord. I pray that you give clarity of understanding. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be open as we're going to discuss this principle of worship in your word and how we are to do that. And in Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. So there's a handout sheet that Lucas is handing out. If you did not get one, get his attention. He'll get you one. He just helps you take notes. It's what we're going to be looking at tonight. So we're still looking on this ecclesiology section. We're still looking on this aspect of we must have a clear understanding of what the church does, of the seven principles of a healthy church, seven principles here with good ecclesiology, a healthy understanding or good understanding of what the church does. And we emphasized last time the gathering, and we're going to still be emphasizing that this week, the gathering of the church. And I made this comment, I've made it multiple times in study and in Bible studies like this. The church gathers so that she can scatter. So she gathers in worship to scatter in mission. That's the kind of the concept here. The church gathers in worship to scatter in mission. This helps, that sort of like phrase helps us understand the mission of the church is not what we do on Sunday. And yet, what we do on Sunday is necessary to be on mission. So think of the church gathering like that of the meal, the family meal. That's not why the family exists. Okay, the family doesn't exist to eat the meal. But the family meal, the gathering of the family to eat, that enables us to do the things we do as a family. And so that's the gathering enables the mission of the church as she scatters. So we're on this gathering part, and in your notes, I note last week I mentioned how the church gathers visibly and regularly for spiritual worship and biblical equipment. And then we talked about two aspects of that. We talked about, you know, why on Sunday? Is there a biblical reason for worshiping on Sunday? Went through that. And then we ended with what we call the regulative principle versus the normative principle of worship. And that essentially is that the two extremes are this, that or the two kind of ends of the spectrum are this. Normative is, unless God forbids it, we're free to do it in the public gathering of worship. Now, when we talk about the gathering, that's not the same thing as what the individual does by himself in his own time and place and his own devotion, his own time in the Word. I mean, that's not what this is talking about. This means when we're all gathered together in worship, normative principle says, if you can dream it, you can do it. The regulative principle says, only that which God has allowed through principle or command, we can do, we should do in worship. And I believe that the biblical, I laid this case out last week, so I won't do it this week. I believe the biblical case is for the regulative principle. That God has told us how he wants us to worship when we gather. He's told us why and he's told us how. And so we need to follow his word in that. We need to do what he has said we should do. And the things he has been silent on, we don't need to do. This doesn't mean that everything that we do has to have a chapter and verse. It simply means it needs to fulfill the basic principles as laid out in the scripture. In other words, there is nothing in the Bible about a Wednesday night Bible study. So we shouldn't do it. Well, no, it's fulfilling what the scripture does command us to do, and that is to preach the word, to teach and instruct, right? So it's not like we have to have the day and the time and the place and everything laid out in scripture. But there are these big ideas that the scripture says, do this. And if what we are doing is consistent with those principles and commands, then we ought to do that. And if what we're doing is not, then the church ought not be doing that in its gathered worship. So, before we get, I challenged you last week, if you were here, that we wanted to kind of talk through a test case scenario of that, and that was with the popular worship wars. What about music? And I'm going to talk through that a little bit and recognize there may be differences of opinion amongst the church body regarding music, and that's okay. But I wanted to talk through how we apply the regulative principle regarding that. We're going to do that, but I'm actually going to set that on the shelf and do that at the end. Instead, I want to go back and then say, okay, so then what are those basic things that the New Testament calls us to do when we gather as a church? Passage of scripture that I have referenced often in this is Acts chapter 2, 41 through 47. Now, I know this is the book of Acts, and some people like to say, well, if it's in the book of Acts, it's just more kind of like a description. It's not really telling us what we should do. I understand the idea that Acts is a unique book. I also believe, however, that we ought to do what the early church did. That is a very safe assumption, right? They did this. That's a good thing. We ought to do the same thing. And so while it is not necessarily a command, I do believe it is a normative principle for the church. There is a normative principle for the public gathering of the church on the Lord's Day from Acts 2, 41 through 40, well, 2, 41 and 42. But also, I think there's the mission part, the scattering part in the rest of the chapter. So we'll not get to that entirely. So Acts 2, 41 says this, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." We've used this passage already to describe the normative practice for the church includes receiving the gospel, being baptized, and being added to the membership. It's normative practice in the early church. That verse right there clearly shows that. But then what did they do, that group? Now notice, he's talking about the group that was added. He's not saying, and then they individually and personally and privately did this. In the context, he's still talking about the larger group. This is what they did subsequent to their being added to the church. You could put it this way. This is what the members did now when they gathered. What did they do? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. That word continued, one word, continued steadfastly, one word in the Greek. Devoted themselves to is one way to put that. But it also has the idea of a religious liturgy. In other words, it's the word he said devote, it could be translated devoted themselves to, but it was also used in reference to the pagan worship, like what they did in the temples when they went there. This is their worship, their liturgy, their what they did regular, what was their sort of devotion, their worship was this. In other words, he's saying, this was the liturgy. This is what the church did on Sunday, the first day of the week, when they gathered. Those new, the ones that were there, about 400, then the now 3,000, the 3,400 or so people. This is what they did when they gathered to worship. One, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Sorry, that's not, shouldn't be there. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, or that's the word didache, or teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. That is the word partnership. And in another time in this study, I'm going to go through these in very close, in very detailed depth and talk about the ordinary means of grace and how these are effective. So I'm not going to do that tonight, but I'm going to explain a little bit about partnership. Not in full detail, but partnership, koinonia is the word. You've probably heard us use that before. Koinonia, partnership, is a financial term. It had the Greek meaning of it is the idea of a business venture. In other words, a partnership. This guy has got the money. This guy's got the dreams. So they go into partnership together. He provides the capital. He provides the vision and the dreams. And they make the business work, right? He couldn't do it. He has all the ideas, but he couldn't do it without the capital. And the guy with the capital just got a lot of money, couldn't do it without the dreams. And so they needed each other to do the job together, to create the business. That's what the word koinonia is. It's used more often in the New Testament in reference to financial connection than anything else. The idea of partnering together in finances. In other words, Paul uses this word to say, like, hey, when I come through and I want to share in fellowship with you as I go to Spain. In other words, you give me money and people and we're going to go there together. And I'll preach the gospel and you pave the way. In other words, I got something, you got something, let's put it together and do it together. So they continued in this. So the reason I bring this up is a lot of people think fellowship in church is like what you do with like coffee afterwards. You know, you come to the church for the preaching and then you stay for the fellowship. That's not the idea here. They're saying their Sunday gathering was their devotion to this partnership. Now, I believe that the two biblical commands that we could apply as what this might look like more than just in a general word partnership or fellowship is the singing of the church and the financial contribution of the church. Because in that scenario, both of those, it's the idea of each person sharing what they have, whether it's with their voice, their speech, their sound, together for one common goal, or sharing what they have financially together for the mission. I think those are two other commands we find in the Bible, singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and the fact it says speaking or singing to one another in partnership, in fellowship with one another. And it helps us for us to think of it that way. When you sing on Sunday, it's not a performance, it's a partnership. Your voice is partnering with my voice and so on and so on and so on to speak to one another unto God. So fellowship, those are just two examples, I think, if we have fellowship. I think you could actually, fellowship sort of could be a bigger umbrella term that could cover a lot of things that are commanded in the scripture as well. The Lord's Supper, it's all talked about, you know, eat of it all of you. There's a fellowship there, right? So just don't think of fellowship as something you do after the assembled worship. In addition to, people often confuse fellowship with hanging out. That's not the idea here. So fellowship, and it says breaking of bread. This was a common euphemism. Doesn't always mean this, but I think in this context it does, to refer to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. The breaking of bread was a common Christian illustration of we broke the bread, we participated in the Lord's Supper. So we have that ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and it says, and in prayers. And the idea here of prayers is, if it's in the context there, I think it clearly is speaking of corporate prayer. It's not like they did all this and then they went home and prayed. If the others were something they did in fellowship together, then prayer is also something they did in fellowship together. We can't say three of these were something in the, you know, public realm and then the last one was a private matter. It doesn't work that way contextually. So I think these are corporate prayer or the prayer meeting, or they prayed with and for and to, you know, to God, with and for one another. This is what they did. And the next verse says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. In other words, this is as simple as the New Testament liturgy was. It's as simple as it was. I believe that since this is the first expression of the New Testament church's worship, and it's a normative practice for us today, that this is how we ought to pattern our worship now. Whatever we do on Sunday, we do these four things. We devote ourselves to apostolic doctrine, that'd be the scripture, right? We devote ourselves to the partnering with one another, and there's other commands in scripture that kind of flesh the partnering out, like sing to one another, share with one another, so there's that idea, right? We engage in the Lord's Supper, not every Sunday, but monthly, regularly, ordinances. And then we spend time praying corporately with and for one another. So, my understanding is that if a church is doing those four things, it is faithfully gathering. Whether it has all the other ministries and committees and opportunities really doesn't matter. In fact, many of those are probably not a very good idea if it's doing that. Now, someone might ask the question, so where does, say, for example, a Sunday school come in? Well, I don't believe that was ever. The Bible doesn't say do Sunday school, so we shouldn't do. No, the Bible doesn't tell us how we are to do the how to continue in the apostles' doctrine. I mean, it does say in 1 Timothy 4, preach the word. And Paul says in Corinthians that the foolishness of preaching that God has chosen to confuse the wisdom of the world. So yes, there's like how you do it. You preach it, you teach it. But the Jewish synagogue, which they patterned off of, had male times of meeting and female times of meeting. And it seems to be from the history of the early church that the church actually in some ways continued some of those practices. There's evidence that they continued exactly that way, because we have examples in Corinthians of men and women in the same assembly, because he talks about them covering their heads and there's all that sort of thing going on in the same assembly. So I do think they mixed the assembly together. But we also have historical documents of early church meetings where it was just a male class and a female class. And so if that was permissible, then I suppose it's permissible to have just a children's class as well, as long as the apostles' doctrine is being taught, and as long as there is partnership and prayers. And I think, as the whole, the church is not forbidding the breaking of the bread together when they come together. In other words, I think there are, the regular principle does allow for different expressions of these four things. How we know the timing, the place, the location, how many people are at one and another, all that, you know, that sort of thing, or multiple times per day, or one time per day, or whatever. The point is, we should not add to these four as essential or even allowed elements in our worship, is what I believe. Our public worship, or gathered worship. So that's that passage about like what they did. I want to move over to why they did it before we get to the regular principle. Yeah, Eric? Yeah, so if you look at the context of the whole, Ephesians 2 and then even 4 and 5, this phrase appears on several occasions. And the fear came on every soul, and it seems to be referring to every soul in Jerusalem, not necessarily in the church. In other words, it seems to be implying that they did this, and there was a palpable effect that spread in their community from their gathering. Now, if you think about it historically, that makes a lot of sense, because you just had 3,000 people be added to this church. And now on the first day of the week, there's a lot of Jews who are doing what Jews don't do, right? They're actually coming aside on the first day of the week in Jerusalem, this very Jewish city, and they are actually devoting themselves to the teaching of these apostles rather than the Torah. And there we could hear their psalms and hymns being sung on the first day of the week, wherever they could find a place to meet. It sounds like they found rooms around the temple's square to meet. And the way it seems to be contextually is that this caused a ripple effect, sort of the fear of God, which if you read the rest of the context, what happens is then more people get saved in the community. Now there's 4,000 a few days later, right? They get saved. So this has this ripple effect. And that seems to be what it's talking about, this fear of God that sort of started falling on the city. And I do think it is because the church gathered in worship as God had commanded. It's sort of the effects of it. Seems very passive here, because the very end of this, which I didn't want to get into this because of time's sake, when it says they had all things common, those who believed were together, they had all things common, they continued daily with one accord. Verse 46, I know I skipped a verse, I'm just summarizing. In the temple, that would be going into the temple every day. What were they doing every day? Well, if you look at Acts chapter 4, you find out what they were doing when they were continuing the temple daily. They were preaching the gospel. That's where they got in trouble for it. That's where Peter and James got, Peter and John, or Peter and James, I think, got whipped for it, beat for it, because they were continuing daily. So actually, I think the rest of this text is talking about their scattering. So I think 42 is referring to their gathering, and then fear came upon all souls, and then they were scattering in every day they're in the temple, and they were teaching and preaching and holding Bible studies and evangelistic, and that's why 4,000 eventually more will get saved, is because of that. But I do want to talk about that another time. Yep. Yep. Right. Yeah. I mean, I think it is. I think it's the same, whether with different reason, but the same effect, right? People like, wow, God is at work. God is not to be trifled with, right? Look what he's doing here. And it did stem from the gathered worship. Right. So I did talk about this several weeks ago, about the synagogue and when that started, and that most people think the synagogue started during the time of captivity, that it wasn't an Old Testament practice, like a early Old Testament practice during the time of captivity, after the destruction of the temple. That's probably the earliest records we have of the synagogue. But most believe it sort of took on a life of its own in the second century Judaism, when the priestly class became elevated over the kingly, the Judean kingly class. In other words, it's why Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, could be the legitimate heir. Like, he's known as the son of David, and yet he's just a carpenter who lives in Nazareth. During the time of the Maccabees, the idea that there would be a king that would rise up sort of kind of got squashed down, and the priests, the Maccabeans, kind of like, you know what? We're going to bring Israel back to its glory. And so the priests became the most important class in Israel. And that's when regular Sabbath worship seemed to sort of be sourced in historically, as far as we know. I mean, we could go off a lot. That kind of just kind of give you a basic idea. And we talked about it last week. We know that Paul went to the Sabbath all the time, but it wasn't to worship. It was to evangelize, right? So I don't think they accepted the Sabbath worship, though I think they accepted many of the practices. They were Jews, after all, and kind of implemented those in their Sunday worship. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time in this text either, because it's one we'll spend a great deal of time when we start talking about the responsibility of elders or pastors. But Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. So why did they do it? We know what they did in Acts 2. Why did they do it? Or a question that I have answered with this text of scripture to people: why should you go to church? Why do you need to? After all, can't I just read the Bible on the golf course? What's the deal? Why do I need to go to church? Well, there's a lot of answers to that, but Ephesians 4 presents one very powerful example. Ephesians 4, 11, and he himself gave, that's Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see, the reason for the gathering, why it is important, and this goes back to the scattering aspect, is because we need to be equipped. We need it. So God gave these gifted men, spiritually gifted men, divinely gifted men, are meant to spiritually and religiously, and by, I use the word religiously there, meaning faithfully, all the time, equip, or according to their title as pastors, teachers, teach through equipping the church members to faithfully and diligently do as it says here, do ministry, right? He gave some to be pastors, teachers, for this purpose, the equipping of the saints, unto, that's actually a different preposition, the Greek there, unto the work of ministry. And so we've talked about this before. If you've gone through our membership class, you know we talk about every member ministry based on this text of scripture. The ministers of this church are sitting in the red chairs tonight. Okay? That's the ministers of the church. The pastors equip you to do the ministry. That's what he's saying here. That's why we need to go to church. We need to be equipped. That's not the only reason we go. I'm saying that's why we need to go. We go for other reasons too. There is worship, which we looked at last week. The idea of kind of the continuity of the Old Testament in worship. There is fellowship. There is encouragement that comes. But he does say in this text of scripture, for or unto the edifying of the body of Christ. In other words, that flows from the equipment that we receive. Edifying the building up of the body of Christ. Now what he's going to go on and say in Ephesians 4 is, and when that doesn't happen, for whatever reason, whether it's because the pastors are not faithfully equipping, or the members are not faithfully being equipped, they're not there, or they're not actively being equipped, he says the danger is that then we're, if that's not happening, then the Christians, the church, are like children being thrown back and forth in a storm. And this idea and that idea and this doctrine and that doctrine and this great concept and this great concept over here. You know, this constant like throwing back and forth. And that is the sign of immaturity. They're immature. They're not mature like Christ or unto the stature of Christ. But the equipping is meant to bring everybody to this place of maturity where we're like Jesus. That's what he says in the text here. To the fullness of the stature of Christ. A mature man, this knowledge of the Son of God, this knowledge, the unity of the faith. And then he says, at the end, very end of verse 16, and the whole body then partners together well when they're equipped. So I believe because the why here, as I didn't add that last blank, so the body of Christ spiritually is built up and mature. I believe the what, putting the apostles' doctrine as the first in the ordinal sense that this comes first, Ephesians 4 saying, hey, this is why equipping. I believe that this indicates, at least it implies, that the apostles' doctrine or the word is central to the gathering, the assembling of the church. Because it is the word that enables everything else to happen, right? Let me put it this way. The koinonia, the partnership, is a partnership based upon what we read and receive in the word, right? The breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, you know, that's essentially the gospel displayed. It's the word in drama form, right? A object lesson of the word when we participate in the ordinance. The prayers, what are we constantly called to do? To pray the word of God, to pray the will of God, what the will reserved revealed in his word. In other words, it's not just that the word of God, the preaching is central, though I do believe it is the central aspect of why what we do when we assemble. But everything else in this regulative principle that we do on Sunday is about, through, for, from the revealed word of God. In other words, it's not our ideas, it's God's. So that's why we tie ourselves to the word. As I mentioned when we were going through the study on bibliology, people say, well, I just don't like that because it puts God in a box. I say, well, no, we don't want to put God in a box, but God has put himself in a book, right? He has revealed himself in a book. So we go to the book to find out who he is and what he wants and what he desires. Okay. Now, yes, Drew?
The principle, is that
exclusively for you on Sunday? So there's different, I'm just going to put that from a perspective, answer that from the perspective of two perspectives. What I think and what historically has been the way Christians have thought through that. Well, his question is the regular principle just for what we do on Sunday, or is it for the rest of life? Okay. Let me talk about historically. Historically, this has been a battle. This is why there's a battle already, like the normative versus regulative. And as I said last week, there were the Puritans, for example, they believed the regular principle was for every area of life. So, as I mentioned last week, there's nothing, the Bible does not call us, marriage is a biblical idea, and since it's a biblical idea, this is what they would say, it's regulated by the Bible, and in the Bible, there is no command for wedding rings. We only get that from the culture. Therefore, wedding rings are forbidden for Christians. That was how the Puritans sort of worked out the regulative principle, many of them, not all of them, but worked out the regulative principle in everyday of life. In other words, they said, if the Bible touches on the matter and it doesn't command us to it, then we can't do it. And most now, and even before the Puritans, view that as sort of a extreme perspective going beyond the scripture. But my point is they were wrestling with that very thing, like, well, if this is good for Sunday, shouldn't it be good for every day? Like, if this shouldn't go all here. They were wrestling with that, trying to do that. But we also have implications in the scripture that what happens on the Sunday gathering is different and has a different purpose than what happens in our regular daily lives. For example, I already mentioned we're gathering for a purpose and we're scattering for mission. So it may not look the same because it's got two different purposes involved. Furthermore, when it comes to things like in 1 Corinthians, Paul is very careful in the gathered assembly, and he makes this clear. When people come into the assembly, when you come together, he says those words, and he's very careful to regulate in very detail as they're speaking, for example, speaking in tongues, exactly when and who and how to interpret, like every little detail regulating about that. And yet when it comes to eating meat as just an individual, his kind of perspective is, eat the meat or don't eat the meat. In other words, he's willing to regulate the gathered worship from the Holy Spirit's perspective. Be very careful. But then when it comes to the individual, he relies more on a matter of conscience and freedom. So I think that's not a smoking gun, but I think that's an evidence or an implication in the scripture that there is a distinction between the individual's freedom of conscience before God and what we do when we gather in worship together. And one of the main things I brought up last week was one of our purposes in gathering together is to equip the saints and promote the unity of the faith. And that's one of the reasons behind the regulative principle is so that we truly are unified, simple, on this one aspect and not getting caught up. And Paul even mentions this in Corinthians, how like, man, it's for the worse when you get together. Because every time you guys get together, one of you has a dream and one of you has this and one of you has this. Like, it's not for the whole edification of the body. You're not being edified. So that's kind of the idea behind the regulative principle in worship, is because of the unity that is needed, the deference that is needed. And so if we all have the same, like, okay, let's do it like the apostles did, instead of, well, I like this, well, I like this, well, I like this, well, let's just do what the apostles did. That's people would say, that's the safe way to make sure that we're achieving the unity of the faith. Yeah, there's several hands now went up. Caleb?
I think the conscience element is especially helpful because very few things that we do as a corporate assembly are conscience related. Because we have so clearly laid out for us what it is to look like, there are issues of conscience in the church, but not a whole lot of them compared to our individual lives, which are probably 85% conscience. It's just a lot more.
Right.
Right,
and that does the opposite of unity, right? I mean, if we are not regulating our Sunday worship based upon what God has clearly revealed in the Word, then we are then going to regulate it based upon the whims of whoever has the loudest voice in the conscience situation, right? Whoever threatens the most. Well, if you don't have this song, I'm leaving. Or if we do it that way, like that, then we're regulated in some way, right? We're either regulated by the word of God or we're regulated by the majority of the people or whatever the case might be for whatever situation. So that's a great point. The conscience is we don't want to do, not maybe a conscience matter, just an illustration. I, as a pastor, even though I'm not really doing much choosing of the worship music anymore, when I did a lot of that, I always tried to be careful not to just pick songs for worship that I liked. Because whether I like something or don't like something is not really important. And it kind of, not that it would be wrong or sinful, but it kind of felt, it's kind of unfair. Because I pick the music, so I always get what I like. You know, and so just that idea of like, that's just kind of remind myself constantly, wait, it's not, this isn't my, as a pastor, this isn't my playground. This is, I only get to choose this and that and by the dictates and whims of what I feel like. Let's go and see, picking music, for example. How does this fit with the word for Sunday? What does this have to do with that? Even if it's not my favorite, I know that this can be a very meaningful hymn for other people because it communicates this about the word. And so just trying to kind of look that way. Gary? Right. So his question is, what about non-Sunday meetings? Should we follow regulative principle in that? So here's a very political answer. Maybe. I don't think we are bound by the same regulation because of the constant use in the scripture, when you come together. You know, the assembly and the idea of the unity of the faith. I don't think we're bound in the same way. In that, I do think there is an allowance outside. I think there is something unique about the Sunday gathering, the Lord's Day assembly. There is something sacred and profound and unique in that. And when we're all coming together and we're submitting our personal interests and desires for the greater, the whole, you know, for the good of the edification of the whole body. It's not to say that then that means do whatever you want when you're in a small group study or whatever. But I just also don't want to, this is the political part of it where I'm kind of playing both sides, I don't want to diminish the importance and the difference and the uniqueness of the Lord's Day gathering by suggesting that every time a couple of Christians get together, it's the same thing. And therefore, it should be the same way, you know, like every time we get together for dinner, we need to start with the apostles' doctrine, you know, continue in fellowship and partnering, breaking of bread and prayer. Like there's some sort of like, we have a liturgy for that. Even dinners that are like, where there's a spiritual emphasis or a Bible study or something like that. I just don't want to equate the two. And yet, I do believe there is a danger and there is a warning in deriving our philosophy of any kind of ministry from anywhere outside of the principles and commands of the scripture. So I would say, I think there is more freedom, but I would still caution with carefulness when it comes to a group of people to pursue the unity of the faith. Right, so for some sort of church-sanctioned function, right. So my answer is still sort of the same with I think there's different reasons why a church might gather. For example, we might decide on a Wednesday night to gather and we're going to do nothing but pray. Well, does that mean we haven't sung? We have to sing because the Bible tells us to sing to one another. Not necessarily, right? You know, like we don't have to. And yet at the same time, I think you still have, so there's more freedom. I say this, and I know that people sometimes disagree with this, but it's the reason why we moved our prayer meeting, from my philosophical conviction as an elder, why we moved the prayer meeting to Sunday. I believe that prayer is commanded to be a Lord, not that we weren't praying before, but it's commanded to be a Lord's Day thing. It's what they did here in this text. And Jesus says, my house should be called a house of prayer. It's significant. And I echoing another pastor who said this, and please, he said this, and I'm saying this tongue in cheek. So even if I'm being recorded, but everybody should know this is tongue in cheek. He said this. I can't I can't guilt people into missing prayer meeting if it's on Wednesday. And he was speaking, he wasn't saying he's there trying to guilt people. What he was saying is that if I want to encourage someone to come to pray to prayer meeting, and I say, it's the Lord's Day. Come pray on the Lord's Day. He said, I sort of lose that ability on a Wednesday night or a Thursday night. I mean, yeah, you got your kid's soccer game. Go to that. You know, there's other things going on. You got work. You got those things. But on the Lord's Day, that's a significant day. So let's move our prayer to our main prayer meeting of the church to the Lord's Day. I'm not saying it's wrong for people to have their prayer meeting at other times. That was behind sort of my motivation to say, I think I want to do this, because it was trying to sort of follow this principle that I want to draw a distinction between what we do on the Lord, like that this is a holy day for the Christian, a high day. And so we want to do all the things that he has commanded as much as possible on that day. And then have opportunity, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, for other Christian gatherings, church gatherings. But I do believe there is more freedom because that's not the Lord's Day, the assembled worship of the entire church. But at the same time, I caution with, doesn't mean that anything goes, as well as that we should always avoid the extremes. Yeah. Yeah, I think a lot of people do that. They're like, oh, I already read the Bible, or I have a Bible study with a family on this day, and so I don't need to go that way. And I think they need this study on ecclesiology, the whole thing, not just what we've gone through so far, to recognize the value and the importance of the gathered assembly in a special place, no matter if someone's house or not, but in a special place where God's people come together and they put aside all of their preferences and desires that day, and they say, this is about the Lord and the Lord's people, and we're coming to be equipped, and this is significant. I'm singing, I'm going to obey these commands to sing with all these people and those sort of things. I think that, yeah, people use that as an excuse, and I'd say, I don't think you understand the ecclesia. Okay, well, I wanted to spend some time with this, so I want to do this. So last week, I mentioned, okay, how would we implement this, say, with music in the church? And especially someone brought up, I don't remember who it was, but, well, yeah, there are some churches that say you shouldn't even have musical instruments because it's not commanded in the Bible. In fact, you don't find any passages, probably, depending on how you view some words, but most likely, any passages in the New Testament that even speak in the church context with musical instruments being there. So I notice some, this might seem tedious, but history matters. This is the reason that Charles Spurgeon, famous prince of preachers, why they did not have musical instruments in their church, probably the first ever mega church, aside from the book of Acts. And why they did not, because he believed that was for the old, that musical instruments were not intended to be used in the New Testament church. I use Spurgeon where I can, because the primary instrument in that day was the pipe organ. And so because of that, he called the pipe organ the devil's pipes. And so I don't like pipe organs, so I'm like, yeah, Spurgeon, the devil's pipes. But then we also have other things up here, so I just, you know, he's in heaven, he doesn't see. But the reality is that was the reason, right? Now, I can disagree. I think this is something really important. I love when I can disagree with someone on a practical application of something, but they are doing it because they are trying to be faithful to the Word of God. Like, that is, we have more in common with those people that we might disagree practically than with those who may look exactly alike, but their philosophy is way different. that is really cool. It's the reason why most of the reformers did not have musical instruments in the church, which, interestingly, they did allow for musical instruments outside of church gatherings, but they did not. Most of them did not do that. Same thing. Calvin had a really convoluted theological reason for it. His reason was that he believed that the musical instruments was a necessary part of the law. Now, I don't agree with his interpretation, but this, I think, is very interesting. He said the reason why you find instruments in the Old Testament is because men were weak under the law. And they could not sing the full praises of the Messiah while yet under the law. And so the musical instruments were there to help them. But now with the fullness of Christ, we've passed from those lesser things to greater things and no longer have the need of the things, of the marks of the old covenant. So I was like, well, kudos to you. You at least tried to make a really strong theological argument for it rather than just, I don't like them. So the idea there is that people have wrestled over the years with, and this is a good thing to wrestle with, right? I want to wrestle with making sure we're faithful. So how do we wrestle with the music in the issue? And I'm just going to bring up that idea of musical instruments, even though I think we've already, as I said, you are here, you know what we believe. We have them, okay? What are the passages of Scripture that tell us about, talk about music in church? Okay, Colossians and Ephesians, okay? These are sort of companion texts. They're very similar in what they say. Colossians and Ephesians, let me grab my notes here.
Are you just talking strictly New Testament?
Strictly New Testament first, right? Colossians, Ephesians. I don't think there are any other texts in the New Testament that command or give principle of music in the church. We do have the example throughout Revelation, right? There's several examples in Revelation about some sort of music, songs in heaven. But those are the ones in church. So I just want to kind of deal with those. In those texts, I hope I have my notes, otherwise this is going to be interesting. Well, there we go. It's Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 2:16. 3:16. Thank you. And it is a command, right? I'll read Ephesians 5:19 because I'm here already. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, it goes on and says, giving thanks always for things to God, submitting to one another. But that particular verse that talks, we know then we need to sing in church. Because the Bible tells us that, right? That this is what we need to do. So we ought not say it's unimportant, it's insignificant. All we need is the preaching. No, the Bible seems to indicate, because twice Paul says this is important, that you are speaking to one another, right? And he says speaking to one another. So it doesn't mean just, you know, whistle a tune on your way. It's talking about like together with one another, right? The context is the church. So what do we notice about this? If we're going to like decide what we should do, what do we first notice about this idea of music in the church? What's the first thing you notice from Ephesians 5:19? Colossians 3:16 is very similar. I'm not going to read it. You can look it up yourself. What's the first thing you notice as a principle?
It says speaking.
Okay.
Singing.
Right. So to get sort of that's a good point, and some bring that up, but I think we do need to go over to Colossians for that reason. Say that again. Yeah, exactly. Any sort of like something that's not spiritual is not there to be there, right? So this is not just anything, as I mentioned before, some churches that bring in even secular music. It's obviously no secular sort of thing in there. So Colossians chapter 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then this is what I think clarifies, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So the fact that he says speaking here and then making a melody and then singing would indicate to me that he's using these as synonymous terms. Speaking with songs. So he doesn't mean just like saying words, it's with melody, in a tonal way, right? Where you're singing. Go ahead, John. Right. Right. And that's why we do that, because we believe that it should be word driven, therefore it all should work together. Right? Very good. So the idea here that is, it should not be lost, we brought it up, Eric, speaking or singing, and John just said it, words, and then he says to one another, right? You get the idea that this is primarily a fellowship of instruction. It's speaking, singing to each other. Now, he wants to clarify that he doesn't mean that that means that we determine, because like he says, these certain things, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, right? And then he also is making melody in your heart to the Lord. So how is it that we speak to one another but we're making melody to the Lord? It's like this. I'm instructing you, you're instructing me in biblical, spiritual, divine, awesome truths when we sing. And we are doing that in such a way that God becomes the center of it, which is a unique thing. Usually, it's similar to preaching and teaching because it's the same sort of thing, right? It's when I'm teaching the word of God, it's like you should go away like, wow, God's word is great. God is amazing. Not, wow, that was a great oration. He pronounced his words well. Like, that's not the goal. But that's usually what happens. If you go to a motivational speaker, or you go to some sort of like event and they're speaking, it doesn't actually draw you to the Lord in your heart, right? It draws you toward them. Or to whatever cause that is, the politician, the speech, whatever, it draws you to the cause. He says this, your singing is into each other, but it's so unique in such a way that at the end of it, your attention, all of you who've spoken to each other, your hearts have been drawn to the Lord. This implies to me that the church's music is not a matter of personal taste. In other words, it should not be based on our taste. Because it really isn't about your or my personal, private, individual encounter with God in the moment. Right? That's fine in your shower. That's fine on your sofa. But when we come together, the way both of these texts say it, it's actually always a we in the assembly. It's never an I. So the idea here is that so I am going to speak to you in such a way, and you're going to speak to me in such a way that the words we're speaking, we say, wow, isn't it weird? We both spoke to each other, but we forgot about each other. We spoke to each other, but it really, at the end of the day, it doesn't even about each other. It's about the Lord all along. I think that's unique. That's a unique thing in humanity. I think that's a very unique spiritual thing that God does in the church with his people, to allow that to be. So speaking and singing, to each other, unto the Lord. Another aspect, and I think this is one of the arguments for a cappella music, I don't think in exclusion of instrumental, but for a prevalence of a cappella music, is there is the expectation and the understanding here with, I think, the word speaking and teaching and singing, that the human voice is beautiful to God. that the human voice is actually what God created. Humans then created the instruments to accompany themselves, which God approves of. But God made your voice. As obnoxious as you might think it is, God made your voice. Or as obnoxious as you might think somebody else's is. As off-key as it is, as strange as it may be, God made your voice so that you could speak to other people his truths and draw them to the Lord. So, this is the idea here, and why we do attempt it at the church. I think musical accompaniment is helpful, and we're going to talk about why I think that is allowed. But why we do, at times, we drop out, and we want to hear the voices of God's people speaking to one another. Yeah, Gary? Absolutely. There is, and I think this is important we understand, that the music, the speaking and singing to one another is different than the preaching. It's a different thing. And it ought to be different, right? You're right. It engages the emotion, which is a good thing, right? So I know I'm saying this to a bunch of Western Baptists, but it's a good thing to have some emotion when you're singing, okay? Yes, Mary? Mm-hmm. Right, and I actually agree with that. I think that the interesting is that comes from Psalms, which is what some people say, well, it's in the Old Testament. But I think we can draw a connection, and I think it's actually found in the text that we can draw the connection. So, yeah, Brandon? Okay, so this is there's a lot of debate over this, but here's a very truncated version of it. The word hymns is the word that you get ode, like an ode, a Greek ode. So like a rhythmic poem, you know, that you might say, an ode to Hercules or whatever. The word hymns is an ode. Spiritual songs is found nowhere in Greek culture, what that is. That seems to be referring to what was mentioned before, that it's the quality of the music. It's spiritual rather than fleshly, rather than earthly. It's having a heavenly or spiritual nature. But psalmnos is the exact word for psalms. And since this is the New Testament of the Scripture, I can't see any reason why psalmnos wouldn't refer to the Septuagint, which said, psalmnos, right? Like it's obviously referring to the Psalms. And I'll just, because we're running out of time, this is why I believe there is legitimacy for using musical instruments. And I think any kind of musical instrument that actually contributes to the speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If somebody here with a big standing 10-foot harp, that works, whatever they want, you know, whatever. Right. In addition to that, many of the titles to the Psalms, you know, when you're reading the Psalms, there's a title. Many of the titles, people don't recognize this, that's actually the first verse in the Hebrew Bible. It's not actually something added by translators. It's the first line in the Hebrew. It's inspired scripture when it says a Psalm of David, right? Many of those say things like a Psalm of David sung to such and such tune on the lyre or what the harp or whatever. So if we accept, and this is what's interesting to me with the Reformed crowd that like says only the Psalms, but no instruments. I'm like, but in many of the Psalms, the instrumentation is so connected to the psalm, it's meant you must play it on this instrument, right? Because of the title. So my question is, how can you reject, how can you say only, because many of the Puritans said only sing the psalms. How can you say only sing the psalms, but ignore, like you said, the ones that say sing with instruments, or the ones that have the instrumentation attached to it, the sound of, you know, the exact instrument used. In other words, my way I understand it is, no, there isn't a New Testament passage saying you should or shouldn't use musical instruments. But if the New Testament passage tells us to use the Psalms, and the Psalms were using instruments, I think it's a safe implication we can use the instruments that they used as well. And since there's no list in the Old Testament Psalms of instruments, like this one, not this one, I believe that that is still faithful to the regulative principle to use the entirety of Scripture, including the Psalms, to understand that there is a place, a really good place, for instrumentation in New Testament worship. So I ran out of time, but that was kind of where I was trying to get with it at the end there. So yes, use the guitar, use the box drum, use the piano, which they didn't have back then, which is a really complicated instrument, but it's probably like the harp that they had. You know, you use the horn, use the saxophone, use the trumpet, use the little shaker thing. Don gave me a list of pictures of some old instruments that they dug up, archaeologists, and there's this one that looks basically a rattle. Use a rattle. Not the organ. I know, that's just preference. That's not Bible. No, I'm fine if people use the organ, but... Mm.
Because there's nothing in the New Testament that says you specifically can't. And if it's all over the Old Testament, and probably, at least based on, you know, the pictures that I gave you were from largely ancient Egypt, when the Hebrews were in Egypt, that's probably where they picked up a lot of these things and carried them along. And so there's no reason where or why in New Testament times can't also use instruments. Now, the thing that I have issues with, and we don't do it here, thankfully, but in past churches I've been involved with playing the special. In other words, it's just an instrumental piece. There's no lyrics. Nobody sings. To me, it's entertainment. And I personally am opposed to that because you're not doing the singing. And you need some kind of melody, because after a while, if you left to yourselves, what have you got to sing? It just would deteriorate into chaos. It seems to me.
So this is why it's so important, Don. I appreciate what you said, and I agree with almost everything. But this is why it's important that I say it and I agree with you in that, like, yeah, that's why we can look at the Scripture, we can look at the principles, but at the end of the day, we can't come back to... And this is what I prefer. And therefore, anyone who does, and I'd say you did this, but anyone who does the opposite, they're wrong when it's an argument from silence, like you're saying. So I would say the opposite. I'm not trying to call you out of this, but I would say the exact same thing regarding specials, which I don't like, and I don't want to do really very much in a normal worship, because I want to hear everybody's voice. I want them to sing to me. I want them to speak to me, and I want to speak to them. Besides, I always, when people use the term their special music, I go, well, what makes you special? No. Let's all sing it. But beside that point, I think one could make a case that indeed an individual could be singing a solo or singing a choir number, and they are speaking to us, right? So you can't say that that's forbidden in there. And I could say, for example, like we do in communion where we have the music playing and put the words up there, people can go along with the instrumentation and stuff like that. But what I want to try to emphasize in this is that this is true. We are going to have differences of opinions. We are. That's okay to have differences of opinions, because it actually, like you said, the Scripture doesn't say, don't do this or do this. And yet, there are these principles that guide it, whatever we do. And that's why I was trying to get to. I didn't have time to do it, but in these passage, there are principles he lays out in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 for what our music should be like. Within the body of those principles, there is allowance for things, For example, it doesn't say use those instruments or use these instruments. But I think in the principle of singing psalms, there is an allowance for an abundance of instruments, right? Also, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then he says, singing in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So regardless of whether the tune is from 1930, 1520, or 2021, right? If it's the word of Christ, we can sing it. It's great and rejoice in it, right? Because of that principle. Because it is corporate instruction. This would, I think, limit the idea of entertainment. No, it shouldn't be entertainment because it's corporate instruction. It's the word of Christ. In fact, I find this interesting. Please don't take this as the gospel. This is my understanding based on history. But it's a pretty new thing that we have in our culture that we are consumers of music. Historically, people didn't consume music. They made music. And it's only in the current last 100 years where we decided to put it on everywhere. In elevators, you know, in shopping stores, and it's just kind of background noise. But before that, people made it. They created it, which was, I think, a much more beautiful thing. And now we get dull to music. It's just there. You know, I'm not saying that's wrong for listening to it. I'm simply saying we've sort of missed something when we consume instead of create. And that's why this is beautiful. He's saying, speak to one another, create it. And I think with the use of psalms there, play beautifully unto the Lord. Or loud, if you can't do it beautiful, at least be loud, right? Make a joyful noise, right? But yet there still are restraints. My point is, don't say, okay, I love it, so it's good. Or I don't like it, so it's bad. Let's be careful not to do that. Instead, does the word restrain us and create this like box so that God is glorified and this church is built up? Yes. But within that box, there is freedom. Okay? So word of Christ, corporate instruction. Then he says at the very end, singing with melody and grace in your hearts. Thankfulness, responsiveness. Singing must be expression of worship that teaches truths about God, but also praises him with grace and thankfulness. In fact, I believe that's how we actually edify one another, is when our corporate instruction is making much of God and little of everything else. That's what encourages me.
So, being a new person here, I noticed most of your songs come from the hymnal. But there are some beautiful spiritual songs that can be learned for the church, too. What do you think about that?
Yeah, so this is a recent hymnal that we have. There are, Mary, you say it comes from that hymnal, yes. We recently were purchasing a hymnal. I mean, there was dozens of hymnals you could purchase. There are thousands and thousands of songs out there. And so we, years ago, before this hymnal even, I sat down, before even Pastor Cable was here, when I was by myself as a pastor, I was like, okay, almost everyone here is their first time ever being in a Christian church. So this is the early days of the church here. It's like, so I'm going to pick out 100 songs, and we're going to sing those in a year and not deviate from that. And it was because nobody knows them. And we need to no one likes coming to church, and every week it's a brand, you have no idea what they're doing, right? So I think the whole idea of using a hymnal is simply we have to somehow narrow so that people can take it home with them, so they can study, so they can know what to expect. But I think it's absolutely good, and we do it from time to time. A lot of the ones in our hymnal are new, so that's why we've introduced them. To introduce new songs outside of the hymnal. A hymn is essentially just a song that's easy to sing. Simple. And I think that's an important principle here. If we speak to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, then we should all be able to sing it. You ever gone to an assembly where they sang a praise and worship song that was like, you never really knew what the leader was going to do? Like, they hold that one out for 3 seconds, and they jumped over to this note, and then they went there, and then suddenly they went back to this word over, like, and eventually you find yourself just kind of sitting and watching, and then you look around, and everybody around you is just kind of sitting and watching, and you're like, I think I'm at a concert. I'm not sure if I'm actually singing this. So we want songs, whether they're choruses, whether they're spiritual songs, whether they're in a hymnal or whatever, that people can actually speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They can get it. So I'm for those different songs, as long as they are in this Like, they're words of Christ, you know. They're with grace in your hearts to the Lord. They're with thankfulness. They're all these sort of things that characterize what he's saying in these instructions. And we're running out of time, so I'm going to go quickly here. Eric? Yeah.
I mean, this doesn't happen all the time, but occasionally it does, and it's like...
Yeah. So here's that's actually a really good question, but I think it comes back to what you just said, and I, like I said, you asked a question, so I'm going to call you out on it. All right, you said I'm not worshiping now. This is distracting. But you see that the problem with that is that, but wait, this wasn't for me to have a personal worship experience. It was for me to pursue the unity of the faith and speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Therefore, I need to change that thinking is what I'm saying. I need to change that and say, wait, no, it's not about whether someone distracts me or doesn't distract me, or I like the music or don't like it, or it really helped me today or didn't. Really, that's just the wrong question we're asking, if that's what's happening. It's the wrong question is whether I'm distracted or I'm not worshiping now or this person or whatever, or even if I'm the one. Like, I want to sing really quietly because I don't want to distract anyone. It's always that's the wrong question. The right question is, God gave me, or the right perspective is, God gave me a voice, whether it's good, bad, or in somewhere in between. It's for to instruct others. I'm going to do it. Even if it may be off or may be on, theirs may be off, theirs may be on. In other words, I agree with you that, like, that can happen, but I also think if I feel that way, that my immediate thought needs to be, I'm not thinking about this the right way. Not, and I'm not saying you said this, but not, I wish they'd stop. Like, that's the wrong, like, perspective. The perspective is, it, I think, as we're trying, and we have six people in our family. We have Bible study at night, on some nights of the week at our family, and then we try to sing a song with six of us. And we're somewhat musical in our family. And it's still tough. Like, around the table, it's like, okay, wait, you started that too high. Oh, wait, that's not right. Like, it, and now, so imagine I know this is a bit of a creative imagination, but imagine the early church in Jerusalem with all thousands of them. Not everybody was musically talented in those thousands of people in Jerusalem, right? But that's the wrong, the reason why you don't see that in Scripture is because that's not what we're supposed to be thinking about. We're supposed to be thinking about, okay, I'm going to instruct these people. I'm going to instruct them. Yeah, be joyful in it. But we're missing your voice when you're not. Yes, we are. Eric, I'm saying that on the basis of Scripture, not on the basis of what I think. In other words, because God says we're missing your voice, that's why we're missing it. Not because I like your voice or don't like your voice. I'm saying, and I'm not, sorry, I'm pulling it, singling you out. But But I think that we sometimes come at it the wrong way when we come into the church assembly thinking we're there to receive. I'm there to worship. I'm there to encounter God. There's truth in that, but that's not why we're there. We're there to be the assembly, the ecclesia, to join the voices together, to worship together. So if you're not singing, anybody's not singing, I am missing your voice. Please sing. Even if you say the wrong words and you say it wrong, please do. Anyways, Dad, last, we'll end here. Sure.
I think there is a self-criticism. And the other thing is that...
But I don't think it should keep them quiet.
No. That was my next thought, is that the only way that you can develop your voice to where it's not offensive is by singing.
So do it. Yeah. Just sing.
Maybe on Wednesday night you need singing lessons.
I did not know we were going to have a lengthy discussion on singing voices tonight. I did not plan for this.
I was just going to have one more perspective. When I first got saved, I was listening to several different pastors, and there was an old school pastor. His name was Leonard Ravenhill. And he would get up and sing after he preached his sermons. He'd have the people. He used to sound like a bag of cats.
Yeah. So I think just to recap that and to bring it to the end, I think that it's important that we recognize that we look at the scripture and we see that it commands us to sing. So however you feel about it, you really don't get the option if you want to be obedient to the word of the Lord. So sing. I would rather come into a church, this is personal, but I would rather come into a church that young and old were singing as loud as they could to the Lord and to one another the words of Christ, than one that was very polished with this polished choir and these beautiful band and instrument. Like, I want to hear God's people with conviction of soul and heart and voice, young and old, male and female, saying, praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. That's what, if I need to be instructed, that's what I need to be instructed in. Musical instruments can help, but I don't think that they should be even the primary focus. It is, well, if we keep repeating what Mary quoted from Psalm, making a joyful noise to the Lord. It is that. So sing, please. So now on Sunday, we'll be checking to see if everybody's singing or not. that as your pastor, can I just ask you to let it loose? Just go. Make them hear outside when they're driving by, because they make loud noises when they're driving by. Let's make it. I'm good for it. I'm good for it. Do it. Sing. How can you not? What your God has done for you. You know, that's how I understand it. But okay, so I just wanted to, I really wouldn't want to be on music tonight, wasn't the goal, but it was like to see, okay, we look to the scripture and we try to understand from the scripture how we regulate our instruction, our teaching. All right, thank you for your patience tonight. Let's pray and be dismissed.